Last class, in chapter 4, one of the things that we talked about briefly that I'd like to just make mention of again, because I feel like it's such an important thing, especially now, and I've mentioned it a couple times in the class. But in verse 16 of chapter 4, he talks about the proper working of each individual part causing the growth of the body. The body, us as believers, the body of Christ. And I don't want to miss this point ever, that no matter what your role is, we go back to some of the examples that he gave earlier in chapter 4 of different roles that you may have in the body of Christ. There are many roles in the body of Christ. That we really need to be careful not to think that we ever serve in an insignificant role. That it doesn't really matter if what we bring to the table is actually done. Because, well, other people are doing these bigger things that are more noticeable and I think are more impactful than what I'm doing. So we don't want to cut out our role from the body of Christ. But then at the same time, we don't want to cut ourselves out from doing something. Because the fact of the matter is, in the body of Christ, if we're not growing at all, I'd say if we're not growing, we're dying. There's got to be this continuous and constant growth happening. So the thing about growth is it doesn't happen when we're not paying attention. If we're paying no attention to our growth as the body of Christ, nothing's going to happen, right? It's not going to go just happen on its own. Oh, look, we got so much stronger all of a sudden. I wasn't even thinking about spiritual things. Huh, how did I get so much stronger? That's not how it works. It doesn't make any sense. So we have to have a focus on our growth as the body of Christ and being strengthened with each other, to each other, back and forth to each other. But it's only because we have these intentional actions that we will continue to grow. And that was previously mentioned, that all of this has to be rooted in love. So whatever whatever you bring to the body of Christ has to be rooted in love. That's where your attitude has to be. But I talk about this because, again, with a lot of us being distant from each other physically for quite some time now, it's very easy to get in the trap of thinking, well, you know, I guess I really wasn't serving much of a purpose that was that impactful to the body of Christ anyway, because I've been functioning pretty good over here individually by myself sitting at home and not really getting with my fellow Christians. And that's whether that's here in the building or that's with each other in each other's homes or out. So we've got to make sure that the strengthening of the body of Christ, it happens because we are actively doing things. And we can't let that be separated. We have to continue to grow close together and think about that. And we mentioned last class, he continued on and says, don't walk as the Gentiles walked. And I said at the time, that's kind of a funny thing because he's talking to Gentiles. So don't walk like yourself. But he's not saying don't walk like yourself. Don't walk like you formerly walked. Don't do the things that you formerly did. Don't do the things that other people outside of the body of Christ continue to do. And the really, really important thing I think we need to get from this is our identity, primarily our identity. When you think of who you are, primarily you have to think of who you are as what you are, who you are spiritually deep down inside. It's about your spiritual race. That's the primary thing. It's not about your physical race. It's not about where you're from physically, where you were born. That's not what it's about. Primarily, what identifies us as who we are is Christians, followers of God in the name of Christ. And it's important to say this to a group of people who, again, we said are going to have to get along with a lot of other people that they don't know very well, as they're supposed to be the body of Christ with them, and they're supposed to have unity. So it's a great point to say to them, listen, you are Gentiles, sure, and let's separate that out. You know, you're from this country, that country, let's just keep on going, whatever the details are. But that's not who you are primarily. You are Christians primarily. But you can see how if we start to say who I am is based on something other than our spiritual identity, just how easily we can all be divisive with each other. I mean, I was born in Texas. I didn't realize this till I was probably 20 years old that everybody who's not from Texas think people from Texas are a little prideful about being from Texas. That sounds kind of funny. I was in the bubble, son, you know. I mean, and I was great. I just didn't know it was because I was from Texas, you know. So that was a joke, that last one, okay. But think about how ridiculous it is. It's a silly example, but think about how ridiculous it would be if I felt like being born in Texas was the best thing ever and you dissed it somehow. You knocked me. Texas isn't all that great anyway because of whatever. And I really got mad at you. I really got upset with you because you're trying to down the place where I was from. Hey, that's where I was from. Don't talk about that. That's off limits. It's a little bit silly, but am I going to be serious, more serious about that kind of heritage, physical heritage, than I am my spiritual heritage, which brings us together through Christ? And as silly as an example that is today, I mean, look throughout history. Fights and battles and wars are all fought, and a lot of it has to do with your physical identity compared to my physical identity. So if that's the way we're going to think of ourselves as our physical heritage, physical identity primarily, well then yes, we will divide. Because there's going to come a point at which we're going to offend each other, and there's no way we're going to get past it, because I hold that as more important than my spiritual identity. So you can see how important it was for them, Jews and Gentiles, to be able to get along, say, no, my spiritual identity is what matters most. That's primarily who I am, first and foremost, who I am. And so we talked about that. He talked about the futility of their minds at the time, the Gentiles, in that there was just a moral decay in that society, how bad things had gotten at different times. But they had a lot of issues. He talks about them being darkened, hardness of their hearts, this callousness toward spiritual things, toward God and understanding what's right, just a callousness toward that altogether. And then we mentioned a little bit when he talked in verse 20 about the old self. And I think we had said previously, the old self, whoever you were before, is not just like put in the closet, hung up, that way you can access it later. But it's gone completely. You're no longer that person. You have nothing to do with that old nature. It's rotten, it's polluted, and it's done. But one thing we didn't mention is that he talks about the lusts of deceit. He talked about the lust of deceit right after that. And I wanted to make the point that the deceitfulness of sin is mentioned many times in the Bible. That's how sin and lust, that's how it's described. It's deceptive because it promises us joy and some kind of gain. You look at it and you lust after this thing that you know is not right. And it promises that you'll get this. If you do this, you'll get this, but you never actually get it because it cannot fulfill. Sinful things cannot fulfill the promises that they're making to you. It's just deceptive that way. And we know that anybody who does those things ultimately perish. There's a lot of passages that talk about that, when we go against what God has planned. And so so I did want to mention that. The old self and the things that they used to do, any benefit from that is just deceptive. And there really is no true benefit to it. So in verses 23 and 24, he says something else. He talks about being renewed. So what does it mean when he tells them that they need to be renewed? Any thoughts? No thoughts on renewal. It's okay if you don't. Just making sure I give you enough time. He tells them to be renewed. Okay, so okay, Ethan's got it. Go for it, Ethan. Very good. Okay, Romans chapter 12, it's a transformation. Romans 12 and 1, it's a transformation. So how does the transformation happen? How do they, you know, they're already Christians, right? So I guess we can't say baptism, acceptance of Christ as their Savior. So how is this transformation, this renewal going to happen for them? All right, through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Okay, yeah. How else? How are we transformed? All right, by walking in the footsteps of Jesus. Yeah, there's a passage. So 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And then you have Colossians 3:10, and we've put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And so we're being renewed, we're being recreated, transformed into this new image, the image of the Son. And it's by walking in his footsteps. So it's not just this, boom, I became a Christian, I'm officially fully transformed. It is a process. And day by day, you continue to change more and more into the likeness of Christ, if in fact you are following in his footsteps. And so this transformation, this renewal is going to happen. So he tells them, you have to have a renewal. And it's fresh, it's distinctive, it's intentionally being formed into his image. Now, were we originally created in God's image? I heard yes. That's right. Yes, we were. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 21, 27, we are created in the image of God. What stopped that process? Sin. Sin stopped that process. We were created in the image of God, and sin is the thing that has now separated us from God. And so then Christ, through him, is where we can become that new creation and continue to be formed into this divine image of God in his likeness. And so the characteristics then that we have to have, he says, are righteousness and holiness of truth. We have to have righteousness and holiness of truth. Luke chapter 1, at the end of it, it says, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and in righteousness before him all of our days. So without those characteristics, there's absolutely no evidence that we are actually being recreated, that his recreation is happening in us, and this transformation is happening. And so then he says this, and he uses the specific words that they need to be renewed in their minds, which makes perfect sense because he had just said a couple of verses ago, or the verse before, don't be like the Gentiles who are doing what? They are living in the futility of their minds. So previously you lived in this futile way, in the futility of your minds. And now I'm telling you, no, you're going to be renewed and transformed and recreated. You need a renewal of your mind, though. You've got to change the way you're thinking. Once you become a Christian and that light bulb goes off and you decide, yes, absolutely, I know this is true, I know this is right, it doesn't automatically mean that every decision you make going forward, you have the right mindset. Mindset is very, very difficult to change. It's tough to start thinking a different way than you thought previously. We're just creatures of habits. Our brains just work that way. So we have to retrain or renew ourselves, our minds, to think of things differently, to see things differently than we did before. And so he's going to tell them that they need to renew their minds there. And then in verse 25, Paul says that they need to speak the truth with each other. So he's talking about these positive qualities after saying some of these negative qualities you shouldn't have. He tells them to speak the truth with each other. Now, think about first century. What was one thing we see in the Bible, was one thing I could really think of, where between Jews and Gentiles, there may have been something that was being said that was not true, that gets addressed multiple times. Something Jews were telling Gentiles that was not true, that they need to be circumcised, right? So that was one thing, and I don't know if that's primarily what he's thinking of, or things like that. But that's one thing that, hey, no, speak the truth with each other. Let's not go outside of what we need to be doing through Christ our Savior. It's not the old law anymore. It's different than that. And so let's not start telling people that they have to meet these other requirements or qualifications to be right with God. Which, at the same time, you know, to give a little bit of the benefit of the doubt to the Jews, that would have been difficult to break their mindset of the old law. And did it take on this brand new mindset of grace through Christ? So it would have been difficult for them anyway. And so he says they need to speak the truth with each other. And you can imagine there's no way they're going to be unified if they can't agree on things that are true that they should be doing. They're not going to be able to agree on some of these things. There's no way they're going to be able to stay together. They're just going to split up, and that's just how it's going to be. So now, we talked last class, too, a little bit about being angry and not sinning. We're not going to go through all of that again, but we did talk about how even if you begin, your anger begins as a righteous anger, that it can end up in sin if you let that happen. We quoted a passage from Psalm 4:4, where this had come from. But the one thing that we didn't talk about was in verse 27, he says something specific about this scenario. Don't give the devil an opportunity. We don't want to give Satan an opportunity. And I wanted to focus on that for a moment because sometimes for me, I don't think so much when I'm upset about something, you know, if it's, it has to do with anger, that if I let myself hold on to that I'm actually giving an opportunity for Satan to jump right in, just slip right in there to my heart and reside there. That's where he wants to be. We know that's where Satan wants to be. He wants to be right down in our hearts, just pulling the strings with everything that we do. Our anger is a really, really, really easy way in. When you're frustrated about something, you're really mad at somebody, and you haven't brought that to resolution yet, it's a great time for him to come on in and help convince you that you should hate that person, They are terrible for whatever reason. They did something wrong. You should be mad at them. They didn't apologize yet. Yeah, well, then you should still hold a grudge. I mean, that's a place where he likes to be. And honestly, if we're really being honest with ourselves, being angry is a little, you know, there's drama in it. And sometimes we like that. But sometimes it does feel good to be a little bit angry and know that you're right because you just feel justified. I'm in the right position. And so therefore, I'm justified. I should be angry about this, and I should hold on to it until somebody else makes it right. So I want to at least call that to attention, that is a great way for Satan to come in and start influencing us. And so when we talk about being angry and in their situation, how angry they must have been with each other at different times, as the word of Christ is spreading now, not to just Jews, but to everybody, how they would have had to be really, really careful of that. So it makes perfect sense why he would say, hey, this is a great opportunity for the devil. Don't let it happen to you. Don't let it happen. All right. So verse 28, he talks about that those who were formerly Gentiles, not Christians, one aspect of what they did. So instead of talking about real general stuff continuously, he then points down on something. He says, don't steal anything. Stop stealing stuff. Don't take things that are not yours. Don't, you know, trick somebody or fool somebody and take what's theirs and they don't realize that you took more than you were supposed to. He says instead, no, you know, there's the negative. So then what's the positive? The positive thing you should be doing is use your own hands and work and be productive. Be a productive member of society. Do honest work. So that's the opposite. But then he goes a step further. What does he say after that? Not just do this honest work. What else is the reason for doing this work? That's right. You need to be able to share with those who have need. So it's not just one. It's not just taking it one step and saying, okay, you were stealing stuff first. You were taking things that weren't yours. Be honest about it. It's even more than that. Let's take it another step further and say, no, you need to be helping other people. So theft really wasn't just about not taking what's yours. It was because you weren't thinking of anybody but you. You weren't considering the people that you're stealing stuff from. I don't want you to just not take something. I want you to consider the other person that you're affecting here when you're practicing things like that. And then I want you to further consider that you still don't matter as much. If you're living right, you can't think that you matter more than everybody else, that you're number one and you're going to do things that just benefit you without thinking of anybody else. No, instead, go work hard and then give to other people who aren't able to do the work that you do, who aren't able to provide for themselves in the same way that you can provide for yourself. And it draws me back to that multiple times where you have in the Bible, they talk about somebody who's blind and doesn't have anything. It's been left by their family and they're just out begging on the street. And I just imagine what that's like. You can't see anything. You only hear people coming and going and you're just hoping they'll put something in your hand so you can take a bite of it and have some food. Or they'll give you a cup of water, just what that would look like. Your focus should be on those people, even when you're doing the work, that's good, honest work. Because it's not about you, it's about what you can do for others. And so he takes that one step further. And then we mentioned this last class, so I won't go into great detail about it. But just to say, when he talks about unwholesome words that shouldn't proceed out of your mouth, and how difficult that can be for us, because I said one thing that we can, when I say control, I don't mean have control over, in a sense. But one thing we think we can control is what we say. We can say whatever we want, especially in our country. We can say whatever we want. It doesn't really matter who we say it to or what we say. We're able just to say things. And that being the case, it's very easy for us to say things that we shouldn't say. And keep in mind, Jews and Gentiles having problems with each other, how many times are they getting in some sort of heated argument about what they should be doing or what they shouldn't be doing? And it needs to be held down and pulled back a little bit. And people need to start thinking about what's coming out of their mouths before it actually leaves. And so there's a lot to be said about that, a lot for us to think about when it comes to that. And then I think one of the other points I made was there is a pride in our culture. It's just one of those things, the pride that, hey, I tell it like it is. And if you don't like it, tough luck. That's who I am. Well, who you are is not a Christian if that's what you do. Who you are is not a Christian if that's what you do. If you're proud to say what's on your mind, no matter what it is, no matter what the effects are, whether it's true or not, then that's not godly. So there's a way to say things. And that's really, I think, what it's about, right? You want to tell somebody the truth. There's a way you can say it that is the right way to say it. But we got to keep that in mind as we are able to just throw words around anytime we want, however we want, to be very, very careful with those as well. All right, so then finishing up chapter 4, he talks about not grieving the Holy Spirit, which to not grieve the Holy Spirit, you want to go back? Go back, come on, go ahead, Don.
We get too far away from verse 29. Mm-hmm. The latter part of it says, but only such word as is good for edification.
Good point.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That
mm-hmm. That's a good point. So not just not saying bad things, but like the latter half of the verse says that what we say is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so it will give grace to those who hear it, is a great point. Our focus should also be how can we build others up, lift others up. And we talk about speaking the truth to help them understand what the will of the Lord is and what their place, just like our place, is in the kingdom. Very good point. No matter where we are, we should be saying things that give grace to those who are around us. Very good. And so then he says not to grieve the Holy Spirit as a result of that, because if you take all these negative things he's talking about to people who received the Holy Spirit, believers in Christ have been gifted the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is there with them and is now watching them fall right back into everything that they were doing before they were Christians. Because keep in mind, they're still around family and friends, other people. I mean, you know, imagine how close some of these people lived anyway. You're living with people still that have not changed at all. They're not Christians. They didn't accept Christ. They are still walking as the Gentiles in darkness. And so even around them, you're being influenced so much. Don't sadden God by him having given you the Holy Spirit just only to watch you just let it go right out of your hands and give up. And so he says, don't do that. And then finally, in the last verse 32, he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. I think the forgiveness is the key, absolute key here. You imagine how much forgiveness they would have needed to have for and toward each other in this situation. A lot, all right? A whole bunch. Not just two, but multiple cultures coming together all under the same roof to worship and praise God. And not just under a roof, like only when they're worshiping together, but anytime they're out with each other, these different groups of people have to find a way to be unified. And it is really, really tough not to offend somebody who has come from a completely different understanding of the world than you have. I mean, it would be a little bit frustrating, I would think, for a Jew who has been worshiping God their entire lives. They know there is one Lord, Yahweh. And now I've got to have conversations with somebody who is struggling with the idea of multiple gods, multiple deities. Don't they know? I mean, how do they not know from the law, you know, the prophets and, the, you know, our Pentateuch? How do they not know the effects of multiple gods in other societies and how God has just said, no, you can have no other God before me, right? They're nobody, no idols. But yet my brother, who's new to Christ, is struggling with that. It's difficult to understand each other when we come from different places. It really, really is. But in that moment, there's a lot of forgiveness that has to happen. Because as you say things, you didn't mean a certain way, but it was taken that way. Or you do things somebody just doesn't get. They've got to be able to have a forgiving attitude toward each other. So I look at this and say, this was a great instruction for them and something that should mean a lot to us too. When we talk about forgiveness, we will offend each other. As the body of Christ, we will offend each other at times, okay? It's just going to happen. There's nothing we can do about it. It's just simply going to happen. It's really all about how we deal with being offended by each other. How do we deal with that? Now, do we go back to, well, but I'm this and you are that, and those are different because we're not talking about our spiritual unity in Christ, our spiritual heritage? And I mean, some of this stuff hurts when somebody sins against you, but what's our mindset toward it to be able to maintain unity? It's got to be forgiveness in every way. Yes, Simon. Yeah. I really don't know. So the question is about theft, the stealing that he mentions. It's easy to connect a lot of these other things to specifically the Jews and the Gentile situation, but I don't know how the theft brings those two together, unless there's something somebody else has seen in Scripture where there's that kind of aspect. Don? Oh, okay. Okay, all right. So Don says he's read a commentary that said there were a lot of thieves in that area in Ephesus. Them being converted to Christ, he'd need to say, hey, don't steal things anymore, because I know there is a group of you, there are some of you who come from that specifically, don't do that anymore. But so that's a good point. Definitely it was something that needed to be said. So there would have been people who had that issue. And keep in mind, too, it's not exactly theft like we think of in modern day America, where all of us pretty much feel like we have at least our basic needs met, if not a whole lot more. So take it to a situation where you actually don't know if you're getting a meal today. And then it becomes a practical day-to-day situation and decision where you have to make, okay, do I pray to God and entrust him to provide me the thing I need today to survive? Or do I go take it from somebody because that's just in some ways easier and almost less stressful, and it's what I know. So if we take our modern understanding of the world out of it and look back there, it maybe makes a little more sense. But I don't know that there was any particular theft that the Bible speaks of between Jews and Gentiles in particular. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's true. Yeah, that's a good point. So that's a good biblical example. The money changers in the temple who were, their weights were off so that they could steal from others. Yeah, so that's a good biblical example. Absolutely. Yeah, very good. All right. So that's chapter four, finishing chapter four. Do you guys have any other comments before we move to chapter five? Anything that's just burning within you just have to say? All right, text me later. If you do, text me later. All right, let's read a little bit of chapter 5. Chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. He's telling you in chapter 4, don't do these things, do these things, and therefore you need to imitate God as beloved children. And walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality and any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So we'll stop right there, because I don't want to go past that point. We'll save the rest of the chapter for next class. So he starts it off with, be imitators of God. So what does it mean to be imitators, or the verb I'm told here is to become like, you know, become like God. What does it mean to imitate God or become like God?
Mm-hmm. That division right there. Mm-hmm. When you look at it in that light, I believe imitators of God refers back to verse 32 of chapter 4. Mm-hmm. Kind to one another, tender hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's the thought there.
Yeah.
Imitators of God, that we imitate in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay. Very good. So to imitate God is to do what chapter 4, verse 32 says, be kind to one another, tender hearted, forgiving each other, just like we had said earlier. And then also in verse 2, you have to walk in love just as Christ also loved you. So absolutely. 1 Peter 2, 2:21 says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his footsteps. Luke chapter 6, verse 36 says, be merciful as your Father is merciful. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 and after says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And then he says, therefore, you are to be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. So being like God, when we read those different examples, how do we imitate Christ and imitate God? Being like God isn't just being nice to or loving people that are decent or good to you, that you get along with. That last passage says you have to allow yourself to get to the point where you love people who hate you. You love people who really want to ultimately see your demise. That it's not just about loving people that ignore you or just completely indifferent toward you, but you need to love people who actively root against you. I think there are easier things to do in life than that. But that's what you have to do. So clearly, imitating God is not an easy thing. Being like God is not an easy thing. Paul says then in verse 2, like you mentioned, he says, walk in love just as Christ has loved you. And when he uses the word walk, the idea is that it's a sense of constancy. It is constantly happening. It's not just choosing when you're going to show that love or you're going to be loving towards someone. You're walking in it all the time. As you move through life, that is always who you are. It's always a part of your life. And then the best part about it is that we don't have to ask ourselves, okay, well, I mean, how should I do that? What does that mean? We have that perfect example, Jesus in the flesh who came here, and we can look at what he did and we can copy what he did. Ethan, you have something? Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, that's okay. So that's a good point. Thanks for giving me something difficult to summarize. So for everybody online. So it's a good point. You have the positive, you have the negative and the positive. So God's not just telling us, Paul's not saying here, just don't do this and then figure out what you need to do. It's no, don't do this, do this instead. I'm telling you what you should do instead. And it's not just picking and choosing things that we're going to do that are right. I mean, there are a lot of things that can be listed as imitating God, but it's the way we go about it. And that will include all of those positive things that he tells us to do. Very good point. He says with Christ, walk in Christ and the love of Christ that he has shown us, which incorporates many different things. We can look exactly at what he did and see how we should behave. And so in that we walk in love. And loving this way, that, you know, we need to walk in love and walk in Christ, it's only possible because Christ did it, right? So he did this for us, and so now it's possible for us to walk in that exact same manner that we can follow him in. And then when we talk about walking in love, a lot of different things you could talk about with that. 1 Corinthians 13 is one of the things that always comes to mind. Whole chapter written on how to walk in love, really, how to love others. So as a Christian, our love's got to similarly be expressed the way Christ loved us, which was one of giving and sacrifice. It was both giving and sacrifice. So that kind of goes to the point of we can talk about all the details, positive things that you can do. But like Ethan said, the way you go about living, if you go about living with a giving attitude and a sacrificial attitude toward others, yeah, I'd say you're going to make good decisions. I'd say you're going to do those things that have you imitating God and imitating Christ. He's going to apply this when we look at it next class to husbands, loving your wives. We're going to apply all that as well. 1 John 3:16 says, we know love by this, that he, Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. John 15 says something very similar. So Jesus, of course, set this example by laying down his life. It was this selfless act that then we need to find a way to imitate in our lives. How can we live selflessly as well? And so we do that by uplifting others. We find needs that are out there that people have. And if you look at a situation again, like the Gentiles are in here that are being written to, they're being told that they've got to love their opposition. I say opposition, even though it's their brethren. You guys got to find a way to get along. You have to love each other even through all of this. And the reason you love each other is because you have a clear example of how you were loved. And then it connects to really what he talks about when he talks about this sweet aroma, that this is a sweet aroma to God when he talks about Christ's sacrifice. Now, if you are not familiar with the Bible and the Old Testament, you're going to say, that's kind of weird. What do you mean a sweet smelling aroma? You know, just to God, it just sounds weird. Honestly, it sounds weird to me, and I've heard it all my life. But we know that's something very specific from the Old Testament, right? So this was expressed metaphorically many, many times. Sacrifices to God were just expressed that way. And really what it indicated was the acceptability of those sacrifices before God. That's really the point, is that they were acceptable to God. So to such a greater extent, the most significant extent you can possibly imagine that ever could be, it's embodied in the sacrifice of Christ. In that sacrifice was the sweetest of aromas going up to God whenever he gave his life for us. So the giving up of a perfect life in such a painfully horrible way, showing so much love because the price was so high for a group of us who definitely weren't worth it, and, you know, in our opinion, weren't worth it, that was given up. That was considered pleasing to God, that great sacrifice. So if that's the case, then that sweet fragrance of acceptability before God, it rises up to him when we are sacrificial with other people. When we are out imitating God, we are out walking in the footsteps of Christ, trying to be sacrificial the way he was. God is in heaven seeing that with acceptability. He loves it. That's what he desires. And so if we're really imitating God and we're following in the footsteps of Christ, we're not going to make excuses not to be sacrificial. I mean, the people here had a really good reason not to be too sacrificial with each other because tensions were very high. And honestly, they could have just started their own group to do something else. I say that. It would actually have been a lot more difficult because united, they're a whole lot stronger than divided. And in a world where you had a lot of oppression against Christians, it may have just squashed it all together. And so it was so important for them to be united in that way. And when they are, that's what is acceptable to God. That's the sacrificial things that they're doing that were acceptable to God. And ultimately, we do it because it's done for us. They did it because it was done for them. Christ sacrificed for them. Philippians 4:18, Paul even says, "But I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." Even in providing somebody's physical needs, that's the sacrifice. That's one of the sacrifices that we need to be involved in, that we need to give to others so that it can be acceptable to God. It's even in the simple stuff. And I think that goes back to when we talk about the body of Christ, no matter what your role is, it's not insignificant. It is not insignificant. So even something simple and something small that has encouraged somebody, that's lifted them up, that's helped them understand better the will of God, those little things are not insignificant. They are a sacrifice that God, to him, is a sweet-smelling aroma, and it pleases him. So you don't have to do this big, humongous thing for God to say, "All right, you finally made it there. You're doing the big stuff now." No, everything is important, no matter what it is. If your attitude is a giving one and it's sacrificial, then you're doing what you should be doing, and you're pleasing God. So last thing we'll mention real quickly. Well, now that I look at it, it's going to take longer than 2 minutes to get through all that. So I'll give 2 minutes, whoever has anything to say, to finish up this portion of chapter 5, and then we'll move on. Does anybody have any comments to wrap this up in any way? No? Some point. Oh, there's Carrie. Okay, well, your hand was like this. I didn't. All right, go ahead. Yeah, very good. So yeah, the word imitate most closely related to it is mimic. So for those online, it's to mimic. And so the idea of, yeah, father and son, or a mother and daughter, and how that little one just mimics what their parent does. And it's just, that's a great analogy. It's a great picture, because we should be those little children mimicking the things that we see God doing and that we've seen in Christ. So very great point. Great point to finish this up. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get going. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we're so thankful for the many blessings that we have. We're thankful that you've looked upon us with your mercy and your grace, that you continue to shower us with your blessings, and that you love us so much. We pray you'll help us to be loving and merciful and gracious to each other, our brothers and our sisters in Christ, that you'll help us to be unified more and more every day, that we'll find ways that we can continue to strengthen the body of Christ, ultimately to your glory. We pray this in his name. Amen.